was planning on returning to our study of Colossians 3:1, of Christ being at the right hand of God and what that means. I had given you four examples of the significance of Christ on the right hand of God, and I had planned to give you the section of four, this week. But some events happened in the news this week that I thought warranted our attention, and thought that perhaps we should visit this issue of the fathers just a bit longer. According to CBS News, June 17, 2011, a Texas judge put a mother on 5 years probation for spanking her child. Rosalina Gonzalez pleaded guilty in court. This is what the story says from CBS News. Rosalina Gonzalez pleaded guilty in court this week to a felony charge of injury to a child for what prosecutors described as, quote, a pretty simple, straightforward spanking case, end of quote. They noted that she didn't use a belt or leave any bruises, just some red marks. The child's grandmother, the father's mother, the child's grandmother discovered the marks and took her to the hospital to be checked out. Before District Court Judge Jose Longoria released Gonzalez, he made it clear that spanking is not permitted. He said, and I quote, "You don't spank children today. In the old days, maybe we got spanked, but that was a different world. You don't spank children." Gonzalez answered, "Yes, sir." Society is pushing more and more in this direction. Law in our society is based upon precedent. The reason that it is so difficult to get Roe versus Wade removed from law is because of the fact that it has become entrenched in law. And it was entrenched because of one case, and then that one case was referred to again and again, and the precedent of that one case became law, and courts would continually refer back to that precedental case or precedential case. So in this particular case, this is just a district court judge in the state of Texas. He's not a Supreme Court judge. But you know that if future cases come up, this particular case is going to be cited, in which the woman pleaded guilty to a felony. This is not a misdemeanor. This is a felony. And his punishment for her was 5 years probation, and she had to pay a certain amount of money to a child abuse advocacy organization. Now, I thought this morning, after looking at the points that I had given you last week concerning the father, that first of all, he was the dominant member of the family. Secondly, he is the defender of truth. Thirdly, he's the dispenser of truth. Fourthly, he's devout in truth. Fifthly, he's dependent upon God. Now this morning, he is the disciplinarian. The disciplinarian. And I have cited Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5 as my proof text for this. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, the scripture says, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." We know that discipline is the responsibility of both parents. We know that. But the primary disciplinarian within the home is to be the father. That is the primary disciplinarian within the home. And I have chosen some scriptures this morning that I think will reinforce that for us, that I'm not trying to build a case simply because I think this is the way it should be. That the Bible does indeed say that the father is to be the primary disciplinarian in the home. In this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5, Moses affirms the disciplinary role of the father. And as Scripture always does, Christ mastered this. In using the known to teach the unknown, Moses used the idea that we all know in our hearts that the father disciplines his son, and just as our earthly father disciplines his children, so our heavenly father disciplines his children. And so using the known, the family organization, that in the family, the father is the primary disciplinarian, that same analogy is passed on, and we recognize that God is the disciplinarian of His people. The significance of the father in the home from a spiritual standpoint is he is the representation of God the Father. Albeit imperfect, woefully inferior, but still the representation of God the Father. I was reading this week, just this weekend in Table Talk, which is a devotional from Ligonier Ministries. This weekend, there was an account, a story, an article about the fact that we tend to immortalize the heroes of Scripture. That in the book of Judges, Samson is listed and Gideon is listed. They're listed as great examples of heroes of the faith. They're listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as heroes of the faith. But when you read the account in the book of Judges, these men had severe moral failures. Severe. And so the writer of this article said, we do tend to rewrite history. When we start thinking about the characters in the Bible that God has used, we tend to rewrite history and make these people better than they were. God chose to use them. In Samson's particular case, he thought little of the place that God placed upon him, the importance and the power that God placed upon him in making him a Nazarite, in which no one was ever to cut the hair on his head. I've told you this so many times before, the significance of Samson is not that Samson had big bulging muscles. Samson was extremely powerful, not because of his physical strength, but because of the fact that the anointing of the Spirit would come upon him and he was able to do things that no human being could do. And it was always the way that God works. He works in such a way that the human being himself cannot get the credit. That's why everyone kept asking, where does your strength lie? If he had big bulging muscles, they wouldn't need to ask that. They would say to him, well, you must work out. But they didn't. He didn't have that physical appearance. But when the Spirit of God would come upon him, in the cases in which he was taunted again and again, he told Delilah where his strength lay, and then she went back and told the Philistines, and then she said, the Philistines are upon you, and he immediately came up, and the power of the Lord came upon him, and he broke the chains, he broke the leather straps, he broke whatever had bound him, and then she continued to mock him. In the case of Gideon was a man of little faith, but when it was all over and done, all said and done, Gideon made for himself an ephod. And the people of Israel bowed down and worshipped it, as though it was a god again, an idol. So we see in these cases that these are men who are imperfect, but God chooses to use them. The same is true of fathers. They are imperfect examples or pictures of God the Father. So using the known to teach the unknown, Moses likens our relationship to our earthly father with our relationship to our heavenly father. And as our earthly fathers disciplined us, so our heavenly father disciplines us as well. Now there is another Old Testament passage that I want to direct your attention to before we move into the New Testament. But I want to take you to Proverbs chapter 13. Please go there with me. Proverbs chapter 13. And verse 24. Now this is from chapter 10 on in the book of Proverbs. They are, for the most part, completely unrelated verses. Each verse is one little vignette all in itself. The very next verse has absolutely nothing to do with the previous verse. They're just individual droplets of wisdom. And so in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24... the scripture says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now, there are at least four things that this passage reveals to us on the surface. Four things. First of all, we notice that Solomon is speaking to one parent, not both. We know in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, children, obey your parents, plural, father and mother. But then in verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." That in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul singles out the father. Originally, he says in verse 1, children are to obey both parents. But then specifically, the one who is to be doing the teaching is to be the father. Ephesians 6, verse 4. So here in this particular passage, Proverbs 13, 24, in showing you that the disciplinarian of the home is the father, in Proverbs 13, 24, the first point that we notice is that Solomon is speaking to one parent, not both. He, not them, not they, he who spares his rod. Secondly, we notice that the parent to whom he is speaking is male, of the male gender. He, not she, not they, he. Four times he uses the personal pronoun he or his to refer to the parent who's being spoken to. Four different times. Third point that is immediately noticeable in the passage, we notice that discipline is to be administered early. That's what the word promptly means. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. The word means early. In other words, there is to be no putting off of discipline. There is not to be putting it off till later. Well, you're going to get spanked later. You're going to be disciplined later. Oftentimes, mothers would do this to avoid discipline. When your father gets home, you're going to be disciplined. If the father is not home, then the mother needs to discipline. She needs to do it immediately. It needs to be done now, instead of waiting until later. Promptly means early. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, a verse I've read to you several times before, the Bible says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." If it isn't dealt with immediately, the longer the time goes that the discipline is not executed or enacted, the firmer the heart of the child becomes in believing that what he or she did was correct, was right. And then when the discipline comes later, the child then becomes angry from the discipline. There is not a response of humility. And then fourthly, we notice that discipline, according to this passage, is an act of love, not hate. And that failure to discipline is the true act of hatred. He says here, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." So the fourth point we see from the passage is that discipline is rooted in love, not hate. And yet in our society today, it is quite inverted. That if you spank your children, it is an outward sign of hatred, and that if you do not spank them, it is an outward sign of love. That you have shown kindness and mercy to them, and that you have behaved as a civil individual, and that to do anything in which you inflict pain upon a child is an act of hatred. Or, in our case, in the case of Judge Jose Longoria, he stated that this woman was not ever to spank her child, ever. The word discipline here, when it says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly," the word means to discipline, chasten, correct, or restrain. Discipline is a means of restraint. It is stopping the child from doing what the child wants to do. He who spares his rod, the word spare is a word which means to withhold or to restrain. To refrain from. He who spares his rod. And society thinks that that's the sign of love, if you spare the rod. Well, if you don't spank the child, that's a sign that you love the child. But according to this, the word spare means to withhold or restrain. He who withholds or refrains his rod hates his son. And then the rod, to be quite simple, is a staff, a branch, or a club. A staff, a branch, or a club. I've told you this before. We, you know, with our children, large number of children, they did not all have the same personality. In fact, they had varying personalities. What worked on one did not work on another. Some of them, I mean, I could probably count on one hand the number of times I spanked some of my children in their entire life. Maybe on one hand I could count. Others, it was how many times per hour I would spank them. It was more than one hand. But what worked on one did not necessarily work on the other. And what was within the heart of each one of them was a heart of a rebel that wanted to do its own thing. Some of them, their hearts were more pliable, more willing to yield. Others were not. And so the rod is an item that is used, a stick or a branch or a staff or a club. A branch, usually, they used to call it a switch, where you'd go outside and get a branch off of a willow tree, just like a little whip, and then you'd whip them on the behind. It wasn't intended to do subcutaneous damage. It was just intended to give an affliction of to afflict a little bit of stinging on the surface to associate the fact that what you did was wrong, and this will be the reminder. This little stinging on the behind will be the reminder. For those of you young people that are, you know, recently graduated from high school or within the last 10 years, when we went to high school, there was paddling. And if you misbehaved, and paddling was not given to someone who just simply made a mistake. Paddling was given to someone who was outwardly disobedient, outwardly disruptive, purposely offensive. And they would be sometimes in some classes brought up in front of the class and spanked. Other times they'd be taken out in the hallway and spanked. And there were certain teachers in the school that were known for their harsh paddling. There were some in the school, you just didn't want to be paddled by them. There was a particular gentleman I went to high school with, and our chemistry teacher. He was the track and field coach for the high school. He was a man's man kind of thing, but he had one bum arm. It just didn't work. He would walk up to the podium and he'd throw that arm up there, and everything he did with his right arm, but the left arm would just hang at his side. But if you got paddled by him, I mean, this particular gentleman was paddled by him. I went into the restroom after the class, and this guy was in the restroom. He had pulled his pants down. He was looking in the mirror, and the capillaries had been broken on his buttocks where he'd been hit with the paddle. The idea was that was acceptable. Now, we would look at it now and maybe say, well, that was abusive. But the reality is, people knew that if you broke the rules, that's what happened to you. That's what happened. And so we are not that far removed from that generation. And yet today, if anyone would even speak about corporal punishment, you know, you would be booed out of the room as though it's some inhumane, unthinkable action on behalf of young people. But corporal punishment was the deterrent that young people knew that they could not act up in school or else that would be their lot. So the word rod, it means a staff, a branch, or a club. You know, if we were to get into, and I'm still praying about how far we're going to go with this, but there's a whole list of do's and don'ts you should do concerning discipline. Many of the don'ts I've done. And, you know, the reality is if you as a parent had it to do over again, there's a lot of things you learn as you go along that you wish you knew when you were younger. But you don't. You don't have the expertise or the maturity, and you do what you think is best. But one of the don'ts in spanking is don't use your hand. The hand is supposed to be the sign of love. God talks about using the rod. A branch or a stick or a wooden paddle, wooden spoon, a spatula, whatever. Something that's going to inflict a little bit of pain for the purpose of letting the child know. Your desire is not to hurt them. It's not to inflict injury to them. Your purpose is to inflict a little bit of pain, that they will associate the pain with doing wrong. When we were in grade school, I had a teacher that had a pencil with a wooden ball on the end of it, and she'd come up and whap you on the top of the head if you did something wrong. If you had your hand on the desk and you were talking, she'd come along with a ruler and wrap the top of your hands with a ruler. Those are all things that were done in elementary school, and nobody said a thing about it. Nobody said a thing. So the literal rendering of this passage in Proverbs 13:24 is, he who withholds discipline hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. He who withholds his son hates his son, but he who disciplines him. He who withholds the rod hates his son. And as I said, this is exactly the opposite of what modern sociologists and psychologists say about child rearing. The line of demarcation came with Benjamin Spock in the 1960s when he wrote his book about child rearing that did so much damage to families in America. And his view was recently reiterated by the Texas District Court Judge Jose Longoria when he pronounced judgment on Rosalina Gonzalez. So the effects of Benjamin Spock from the 60s are still being felt even more so today in our generation. When we come into the New Testament, the Lord reaffirmed his emphasis upon the father's role of corrective discipline in the home. Go with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And there were many, many other passages I could have shown you in the Old Testament. I didn't want to just belabor the point. But the idea is that the Old Testament seems to affirm the fact that the man, the father, is to be the primary disciplinarian in the home. There are some homes in which the mother is the primary disciplinarian. Years ago, I don't know if the language is still holding because homosexuality has become such a norm in our society, but years ago, when homosexuality began to become an issue in this country, homosexuality was blamed on dominant mothers and recessive fathers. That the mother is the one who ruled the roost. She ruled with an iron fist. She was the one that meted out the discipline, and that the father was sort of a shrinking violet that was just kind of there as a token figure in the home. But it was believed that young men who became homosexuals came from homes in which the mother was dominant and the father was recessive. And that the young boy didn't want to incur the wrath of his mother, didn't want to be like dad, because dad is disrespected. Dad has no place in the home. He's invalidated every single day. And Junior wants the love of mom and doesn't want to become like dad, and so he begins to be much more effeminate. I don't know if that particular view still holds true, but that was the explanation. People were scrambling for an explanation as to why young men became homosexuals. But here in Hebrews chapter 12... the Lord reaffirms this pattern again of male discipline, the father disciplining the family. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And then he quotes Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So in the midst of quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, then the writer of Hebrews offers commentary under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he quotes Proverbs 3, My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He's validating the significance of discipline and the fact that discipline is rooted in love. And then he goes on and adds commentary in verses 7 and 8. And the commentary explains that the reason that God the Father disciplines you is because your earthly father disciplined you. And you recognize that. And you need to recognize the same with your heavenly father. The word chastening, it's a word which means the training and education of children by means of verbal instruction accompanied by corporal punishment. We would call spanking. The training and education of children by means of verbal instruction accompanied by corporal punishment. I told you when we went through this many years ago, the word discipline here, or excuse me, chasten, a paideia is the word, it just simply means education with teeth. Not only are you being taught something, but there are some teeth behind this education. And if you do not learn the lesson, If you purposely rebel against what you were taught, there will be consequences. Education with teeth. And the root of all this, the foundation and the basis of all this, is not a parent who is irritated, not a parent who is impatient, but a parent who loves their child and is interested in their child's well-being. It is instruction. Chastening is instruction which aims at increasing virtue and molding character. That's the purpose of discipline. Increasing virtue and molding character. Now, with the exception of Hannah, we have no young children in the room here. It would be nice if every young couple, when they had a child, would go through a parenting class. It is just assumed, because we are biological parents, that we have everything we need to be good parents. It's just assumed that. It's assumed that because God gave us parents, He must believe that we have what it takes to raise them. But oftentimes, when people hear these messages, it's after their children are grown, beyond the time of spanking, beyond the time of molding their character and their virtue. And now many parents, they just have the view that they're just biding their time until their kids move out. And then it'll be someone else's problem. Won't be my problem then. Will at long last be able to breathe freely. There's a number of parents who have had that mentality, can't wait to get rid of my kids. They get rid of their kids because their kids are discipline problems. Their kids go out into society, still being discipline problems. Oftentimes get involved with someone, have a child, and then the child comes back to your house, and you as the parent are now raising level two. Now you're raising the second generation. Because you didn't do a good job in the first generation. And they come back, and somehow or another now it's your fault, and you have to raise this child. Because they have to work, and they can't afford daycare, and so therefore you have to raise them. It's your responsibility. And it's dumped back on you again. So the parents who have the mentality, look, I'm just biding my time until they finally move out and I'm rid of them. If that is your mentality as a parent, most likely you will not be rid of them. Most likely they will come back at some point in time. And they'll bring baggage with them. So this chastening is education with teeth. As we see from this passage, physical discipline is linked with love and sonship. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 12. Furthermore, we have had, here he reaffirms again, the place of fathers as disciplinarians. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. The writer of Hebrews is saying, the human fathers didn't always get it right. They didn't always get it right. But they did what they thought was best at the time. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Again and again, the Bible reaffirms the role of the father as the disciplinarian in the home. So then the question comes, and I've got these two points up there. The question then becomes, what is required for a man to be a godly disciplinarian in a home? What must he possess? And perhaps there are more. I've just given you two that I thought were the most important points that must be the foundation of every father's disciplinary activity. First of all, he has to have a love for his children. And secondly, he must possess moral courage. Moral courage. A love for his children goes without saying. He must be more interested in his children than he is in himself. He must be more interested in his children's well-being than he is in his own well-being. And then when it comes to moral courage, the man must be willing to do what is unpopular and be willing to take the heat for it. He must be willing to do that, both from his family and from society. He must be willing to set his face like a flint and determine that he is here to please God and God only. And in pleasing God, God has commanded him to love and to teach his children, and there must be moral courage that must accompany that. Most men do not discipline their children either because they don't love them. They would deny that. But they love themselves. And secondly, most men would not discipline their children because they're cowards. They're cowards. What are they going to think of me if I do this? I can't stand the thought of this. It will create too much inner turmoil. It will create too much problems in the home. I just don't have the stomach for that. So therefore, I'll let them go and do what they want to do. In order for a man to be successful, he must first love his children, and secondly, possess moral courage. Okay. Number one, love for his children. Go back with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. This is where the writer of Hebrews got his wording. Verse 11 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction." But then verse 12 says this, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And look at this little phrase. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. That obviously the correction is based upon the father's delighting in his children. Delighting in them. The word means to be pleased with. This is what God the Father said of his son. This is my son in whom I am well, what did he say? Pleased. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. I delight in him. I delight in him. That's the image of the father with his son. He delights in his son. In the 103rd Psalm, we find that like as a father pities his children, he recognizes their weaknesses. He recognizes their insufficiencies in certain areas. Not all children have the same strengths. Not all children have the same weaknesses. Not all children from the same house have the same strengths and weaknesses. My sister and I were raised in the same home. I told you this before. She washes clothes, and I wash clothes. We're both raised in the same house. I don't know where she got wash from, but she washes clothes. I could understand if she was raised in a different family. Same value systems differ. My brother and I were raised in the same home. My brother was about 5'6½", 125 pounds. When he got out of high school, he immediately went to work in the restaurant business. I was in the restaurant business in college because I was in the hotel restaurant program. I would cross paths with people who knew my brother. And they would say to me, "Freddie, is your brother?" "Well, you're nothing like your brother." And I puzzled with that so many times. I thought, I don't understand. What is the significance of those words? My brother was a hard drinker, a heavy partier. My dad used to call him Freddie the Bat. He would go to work at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and he'd be gone all night. And he'd come in at 8 o'clock in the morning, and he'd go to bed. He'd do that every single day. Lived with my parents. After my brother was saved, he said to my mother, "The greatest gift you could have given me was to kick me out. You should have kicked me out and not let me stay there and live like that." My mother believes that that's what killed my father. Staying up late every night, going to the window at 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, wondering where my brother is. Is he okay? Is he in a ditch? We were raised in exactly the same home. Same value system. He went one way and I went another. So not everybody in the same home, even though they're exposed to the same teaching, they don't respond the same way. And so a father has to love his children individually. You know, in a home when you have more than one child, if there's one that's always obedient and one that is always disobedient, You know what the disobedient one says? Oh, you love. This is the golden child over here. This is the one who can do no wrong. You just love them because they can do no wrong. Well, there is a difference. When you have a child who continually obeys, and you have a child who continually disobeys, either there's a mental problem, or this child is just flat out rebellious. And it becomes a question to the parents, how badly do you love me? How much are you willing to take of my shenanigans? So first and foremost, there must be a love for his children. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father just as a father the son in whom he delights. He corrects his children not as criminals, but as those in whom he delights. He cherishes them and wants the best for them, even as God wants the best for his children. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, meaning his children. God says this. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them, from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. God obligated himself to his people. Now, to do them good does not mean he will always smile at everything they do. It does not mean he thinks everything they do is wonderful. What it means is he will not depart from them even when they rebel against him. He will do what is necessary to correct them and to bring them back from their place of rebellion. That takes the love of a father to do that. Part of doing them good is to discipline them when they do wrong. We must remember, though, and this is where the problem is, we must remember it's correction. It's not execution. It's correction. That's all we're doing is correcting. But you'd think the way the child is speaking that they're being killed. The love of a father demands the discipline of his children. The love of a father demands the discipline of his children. Proverbs 13:24. I read this earlier. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly or early. Of this particular verse, Charles Bridges, in his commentary on the book of Proverbs, in 1846, wrote this. This could have been written last week in the United States of America. This was 1846. Of this particular verse I just read to you. A father who spares his rod, hates his son. But he who loves him, disciplines him promptly. Bridges says, quote, among the many modern theories of education, how often is God's system overlooked? Yet should this not be our pattern and standard? He says, among the many modern theories of education in 1846, they were not running towards the biblical pattern of discipline. They were running away from it. Bridges goes on and says this, and I quote, the rod of discipline is its main character. That's the main character of education. The rod of discipline is its main character. Not harsh severity, but a wise, considerate, faithful exercise. Always aiming at the subjugation of the will and the humbling and purifying of the heart. That's the goal. A wise, considerate, faithful exercise, always aiming at the subjugation of the will and the humbling and purifying of the heart. It is correction. It is discipline. It is not punishment. It is not punishment. Discipline is based on love. Punishment is based on anger. Punishment is based upon the fact you have inconvenienced me. Discipline is based upon the fact you have hurt yourself and maybe hurt others. Discipline is based on a concern for the child's future. Punishment is based on a concern for my present. So discipline says, I'm concerned that this behavior, if you continue it, will hurt you in the future. Punishment says, I'm concerned that this behavior has hurt me now. Discipline is an attempt to correct. Punishment is an attempt to get even. Discipline says you have done something that will harm you or someone else. Punishment says you have done something that has hurt me. Discipline shapes the child's will. Punishment breaks the child's spirit. Child knows the difference, needs to know the difference. Every child is born with a strong will and a determination to do their own thing. They all think they know better. Hey, get down from there. You might fall. No, I won't. Don't touch that. It's hot. It's okay. Don't play near the road. The cars are out there. Not right now, there aren't. It's always a challenge of your authority. Always a challenge of your authority. Discipline says, I'm going to stop you from doing that because it may cause you harm in the future. Punishment says, you have irritated me for the last time. Now you're going to get it. As I said, every child is born with a strong will and a determination to sin. Psalm 58 verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were all born under the wrath of God. We were all born wicked. Discipline rechannels that strong will. Punishment simply strengthens that strong will. So remember, discipline is aimed at correction. That's what we're doing. We're thinking more about the child than we are about ourselves. And love, the desire to discipline is based upon love. Love always wants what's best for the other person. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love is based upon wanting what's best for the other. It did not profit God to send His Son. It did not benefit Him. It did not give Him pleasure to send His Son, watching His Son perish and die, be punished on our behalf. But it gave Him pleasure to save us and to sacrifice His own Son. So first of all, what's necessary is love for His children. And we could go on for weeks and weeks about love, the whole issue of love. But you understand the principle that you're more interested in the child and his welfare than you are in yourself. You want other people to love your children as much as you do. You want other people to welcome your children as much as you do. You do not want people to say, oh brother, here comes those kids again. And the thought of that just breaks your heart. The thought of people rejecting your children because of something that you allowed to happen. You fathers, if you allow your children, and you young men who will get married, if you allow your children to go along undisciplined, they would be better off in strangers' homes than in your home. They would be better off in a stranger's home than they would in your home, because you are deliberately keeping from them that which they need. It would be no different than keeping food and water from a child who needs it. This poor little child that they found in the suitcase here in Erie, the little body of that little baby. And then when they did the autopsy, found that the child had suffered from malnutrition. And we all look on with shock and horror of, oh, how sad that is, how abusive, that the parent would not feed the child. But the parent that does not discipline his child is not giving him what his child needs either. It's just as abusive. And what will happen is, the parent who fails to feed the child and provide for him physically, that child will die. But the parent who fails to discipline his child, the Bible says that he hates him and that ultimately will condemn his soul to hell. Secondly, the second aspect that is needed in a father, if he's going to be the disciplinarian in the home, is that he must possess moral courage. Despite cries to the contrary, a lack of discipline is not a sign of love. A parent who says, I just love my child too much to discipline him or her. I just love my child too much to discipline him or her. Doesn't understand love or discipline. Love is wanting what's best for the other person. And when a child disobeys, discipline is exactly what they need. That's exactly what they need. Discipline is painful for both you and your child. It first of all puts a strain on your relationship with your child. That's one of the problems that discipline does. It puts a strain on your relationship between you and your child. You are now the bad guy. If you're the parent that wants to be the good guy, if you're the parent that wants to be your child's buddy, then you're going to do everything in your power to stay away from getting them on your bad side. Discipline is always unpleasant and therefore unpopular. Very few children will say, you know, I hope you spank me. I did wrong and I hope you spank me. It will cleanse my soul and I'll feel so much better. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, the Bible acknowledges that physical discipline is unpleasant, but that afterwards it produces or yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He says, no chastening is pleasant for the present, enjoyable for the present, but grievous. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Rarely does a child, because he's a child or she's a child, rarely does a child see the value of discipline at the time of discipline. Rarely does a child see that. But when you allow the child to make decisions in the home, the child will tell you, this is not good. This is not pleasant. And the parent says, okay, I won't do it anymore. I won't hurt you. We'll be buddies. We'll be pals. And since the child does not see it as profitable, it takes moral courage for the parent to continue with the discipline. The parent has the bigger picture. The parent sees the bigger picture. The child, he can't think past today or tomorrow. But you as the parent, it is your responsibility to think beyond today and tomorrow, to think into the future and to recognize this is behavior that must be stopped. I cannot ignore it. I cannot let it go by the wayside. I cannot hope that the child by himself will see the evil and the error of his way and correct himself. That won't happen. And that's why parents have been given to children. They will cry, and they will complain, but the parent, specifically the father, must stay the course. He must not allow their complaints and their whining and their threatenings. I won't love you anymore. I won't talk to you anymore. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. There are decisions that you make as a parent that are very unpopular, and your heart breaks when you make them. One of our kids had, well, I won't go into detail, but one of our kids had an event that they were supposed to go to. They'd been planning to go to this for a long time. And they had lied to me. And when I found out that they lied to me, I told them they were not permitted to go to this event. But I've been planning this for a long time. They're expecting me. I need to be there. Everything within me wanted to say, okay, that's fine. Go ahead. Go ahead and go. I grieved. I grieved over the decision. But this had been a pattern. This had been a pattern in this person's life. A pattern of lying. It's not changing. It's not being corrected. It's got to stop now. Discipline puts a strain on your relationship with your child. Proverbs 19:18 says this, chasten your child while there is hope. The implication is there will come a time when there is no hope. You don't want to hear that as a parent. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Now the King James Version translates this much differently. The King James translates this as follows. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. It's an interesting translation. The other more modern translations go to the same as the New King James, do not set your heart on his destruction. But the implication is, if you yield to his crying, and you stop because of the fact he complains it's too severe, you don't love me if you do this, if you yield to that, you are setting your face, setting your heart on his destruction. You're listening to him instead of listening to God. You're following him instead of following God. What does a child know? Not much. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying, so says the King James. To withhold a spanking because of his crying is to set your heart on his destruction. The father must possess moral courage in the face of this. He must. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13. Listen. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You can't read that verse to people today who are these don't spank people. The term beat in there is a term that's very offensive. It's an electric word. It's an explosive word. He says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him, the word simply means to strike. Again, we do not take this one passage of Scripture and say, it says there I can strike the child, so therefore I'm going to take an I-beam, and I'm going to whack this child in the back with a steel I-beam. We understand that we're to treat individuals with mercy and with grace. We're to be kind to them. We're to be sensitive to them. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. The desire is not to maim them, to harm them. The desire is to inflict a bit of pain that can be associated with the infliction or the thing that they've done wrong. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, I didn't write these words. God did. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Solomon penned these words, but these are the words of God. And God reminds us, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. There are parents today who believe in time out. Fine. You believe in time out? The problem is, with time out, you have disciplined yourself. You have to make sure that you're standing guard over that child the whole time you're giving him time out to make sure that he's doing what he's supposed to do. And if you establish a time of timeout, and then you go on about your business, timeout becomes a mockery. It is not anything that they have to worry about. They just do timeout until you're out of their view, and then they go do whatever they want. Whereas the significance of spanking is, it is done. It is here, it is done, it is over with. The child is embraced, told that you love them, and told you can't do that again. And then they go on about their business. It's done and it's over with. But this business of time out or go to your room or you're grounded or any of those things. When you ground a child, you ground yourself. And what you're saying to the child is, you're punished and I'm punished. We both have to suffer. We both have to stay around the house here until this is done. A father must be willing to discipline his child, even in the face of opposition. Acts 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. What has God told us to do? He has told us to train up our children in the way they should go, and when they are old, they'll not depart from it. The Bible has told us, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, we're not talking about spanking 15-year-olds. But there was a big issue in this story. Excuse me. This woman in Texas, she spanked her 2-year-old. I know some of the people at work were talking about this and at Rogers. And the one person said specifically, 2-year-old, oh, that's just way too young. This person has never had children. I said, 2-year-old is not way too young. If you waited till they're 2 to begin to discipline, you've already lost ground. That they need to know from the time they're very young that you love them, you're concerned for them, but there are boundaries. And those boundaries will not be crossed. So number one, discipline puts a strain on your relationship with your child. That's why you need moral courage. And then secondly, and this is the last one, discipline drains you emotionally. The parent who doesn't mind disciplining his child, I think there's something wrong with that parent. Everybody hesitates about disciplining their child. You don't want to see your child suffer. You don't want to see them in pain. You don't want to see them hurting. But neither do you want them to fall victim to the world around them. There are times when it is convenient to discipline. There are times when it is not convenient to discipline. And one of the greatest hindrances to true discipline in the home is consistency, or inconsistency is one of the greatest hindrances. Inconsistency. The child should be disciplined whether you're tired or not. The child should be disciplined whether you're late or not. The child should be disciplined whether you're busy or not. The child needs to be disciplined. And if they need to be disciplined, you allowing their discipline to work around your schedule, now suddenly you're making decisions based upon what is convenient for you, not what is best for them. Discipline is to be administered whether it's convenient or not. It takes a deep love and a strong commitment to the future welfare of your child to suffer the negative consequences of being the disciplinarian in the family. It brings with it a lot of negative consequences. Children will, they'll complain, they'll protest. But you continue to stay the course. You continue to know that what you're doing is right. In a military situation, I've never been in the military, so I'm not going to speak from personal experience. But I know in talking with a number of military individuals, men who are in leadership don't always know the right thing to do. They don't always know. But their indifference is perceived as weakness. Their indifference is perceived as we're in trouble because there's no one running this show. In the case with the father, he may not always know what to do, but he must come across always as being the authority. He must always come across as being the one, this is what we're going to do. And remember, moms, in the case when dad makes discipline, do not undermine his authority. You may disagree with him, you may disagree with what he says. Then privately, after he has meted out whatever the discipline is to be, privately you go and talk to him. You speak to him privately, but you do not cut the legs out from underneath of him in front of his children. Because all that does is every time he makes an edict, they run to you. They're going to run to you and say, ah, Daddy did this, he told us to do that. And then the mother says, oh, I'll talk to your father, don't worry. Pretty soon dad is just a figurehead. That's all he is. He has lost his credibility. Not because he disciplined. Not because he didn't love his children. Not because he didn't have moral courage. But because his spouse, his wife, cut the legs out from underneath of him in the midst of his discipline. He may not be right. You as parents, you know you have made decisions in the past that were not correct. If you had it to do over again, you wish you could. But you can't. And you live with that. And you are thankful for the fact that your children are resilient. And many of the early memories they don't remember. You do. But they don't. But it takes a deep love and strong commitment to the future welfare of the child to suffer the negative consequences of being the disciplinarian in the family. If the father is going to be the disciplinarian in the family and there is a father and a mother in the home, the mother needs to pray for him. She needs to pray for him daily. Because ultimately all the responsibility falls on his shoulders. And this is not a, oh, you know, woe is me for men. It's true. And so they need the support of their wives. If she is to be his helper, there's no greater area that she is to be his helper than in the area of discipline. In helping him to follow through with the rules. She may appeal to him privately. Fine, appeal to him. And have him come back and say, you know, I've rethought this. Your mom and I have been talking. I've rethought this. And I realize that I was a little harsh on you. So I am going to lighten the load. I am going to back off a little bit. But not have the husband be cut off by the wife who thinks she's doing well. She is not. Those who are unwilling to suffer the emotional distress of discipline are the ones who withhold correction. Those who are unwilling to suffer the emotional distress of discipline are the ones who withhold correction. They love themselves and ultimately hate their own child. They would deny that, but the scripture tells us that those who refrain or withhold correction hate their children. In the name of self-preservation, they damn the soul of their child because they're more interested in how this looks for them than it is for the child. Hebrews 12, verse 5, again as we close. and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. You fathers, I commend you. I commend you for staying the course. You may, as an adult, with adult children, you may need to say to your children, I made a mistake. I didn't do what was right. I thought I was doing right, and I'm sorry. I wish I could go back and change it, but I can't. If your father has done that, if your father has confessed to you his wrong, do not withhold forgiveness from him. Acknowledge that you yourself are someone with feet of clay. You yourself make mistakes every day, and so does he. So you fathers, examine your own hearts. Be willing to humble yourself before your children and confess that you were wrong. Wives, submit to your husbands. Support them. Be a strong ally with him. Help him to shape and mold the character of your children. Do not sabotage the character of your children by undermining your husband's authority. And fathers, I would challenge you to love your children with a love that only God can give. And then beg God to give you moral courage. Not to be afraid of the faces of your children. Not to be afraid of the fallout with your wife. Not to be afraid of what will happen in the home. But to pray and plead with God that He might bring peace through your leadership in the home. And that your discipline in the home is right because of the fact you've sought the leadership and counsel and wisdom of the Lord. God promises, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. If you don't have wisdom, ask God. And let Him work through you in the lives of your children. It will pay great dividends. I'm only beginning to see this in the lives of my children, as we have four that are married. But they come back and they tell us that we just didn't see the value in these things when we were growing up, but we see them now. Those are the words that you look forward to hearing. You may not hear that in 20 years when you're raising your children. But you men, love your children, have moral courage, stay the course, and you will hear those words one day. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank You that again we've been granted the opportunity to open Your Word, and we pray that You would mend and bind broken families, mend hearts, mend the wills of those whose spirits have been broken by harsh discipline or punishment of fathers. Forgive us, O Lord, for the times that we have disciplined or punished in anger. Forgive us for those times. May we remove from our lives those kind of responses. And may we lovingly guide and direct and discipline now, based upon the fact that that's the way You love us. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Speak to the hearts of those who are struggling with relationships with their fathers or their mothers. And I pray that You'll bring healing and restoration, that You'll bring comfort and deliverance, that You'll bring the peace of God that passes all understanding. And those who are without Christ, those who do not belong to Jesus Christ, they are without chastisement. They are not being chastened by You. They are not being corrected by You. They're going their own way and no one is stopping them. I pray that they might see the serious nature of this and humble themselves before You and seek Your face and turn from their wicked ways and find forgiveness and cleansing and healing in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.